Morning, everyone. There is disagreement between our world and our Lord on the question of what is the best thing for a man or a woman. A lot of people, the way they would answer that, many in our world would answer that question, well, the best thing for someone is to have comfort and to be happy. And so, therefore, if you view it that way, that comfort and happiness is the greatest thing for a person, then anything that gets in the way of that comfort is evil, is bad. Our Lord, however, has a different idea. What's the greatest thing for a person? Our Lord would say, holiness is the greatest thing that a person can hold to, can have. Because that holiness is required to be right with God, and being right with God gives us eternal, lasting happiness. And so it is that in our lives, sometimes the Lord intentionally brings us out of comfort into grief. In fact, sometimes for a Christian, the best thing that can come into their life is godly sorrow that brings them greater holiness, brings them to the Lord. Sometimes the greatest thing that we need as Christians, we need another brother or sister to come and rebuke us so that we sorrow, so that we can grow. And that's what we see in our passage today. Paul brings up a painful memory between him as he writes this and the people to whom he is writing in the church in Corinth. See, Paul has recently written a letter to them that included a harsh rebuke, calling them to turn from their sin. And Paul's harsh rebuke that he wrote to them ended up in joy. Paul leads this discussion with joy. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. He says, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Paul writes to these Corinthians. He says, friends, in other parts of my life, I still face affliction. But when I think of you, I am filled with pride. I have great encouragement. I overflow with joy. And why is it that Paul is so happy with the Corinthians right now? Well, what Paul is experiencing is the very thing that many parents in this room that have a child that's wandering away from the Lord pray for every day. Or if you have someone that you've discipled in the Lord, or a friend who has turned away from Christ and is walking away from Him right now, what we long for more than anything else is to see them come back to Him. And Paul has just experienced that. These Corinthians were wandering away from Christ, and he sent them this letter that was a stern rebuke and said, you've got to let go of your sins and come back. And they responded right. And so Paul's heart, as he writes this letter, it sings for joy. It sings for joy because they've responded and they've turned back to Christ. 2 Corinthians, go back with me to chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 gives a little bit more of this, the story of this. Paul talks about this letter that he sends to them to rebuke them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. And the flow of this, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to them, calling the believers to turn from some sin in their life, and they didn't listen. So then Paul went and he made a personal visit over to Corinth, and he said, guys, you've got to turn from this sin. And they rejected him. In fact, while Paul was there, what it seems that happened is that there was a leader in the church that stood up, a particular man that said, we do not need to listen to Paul. His standards are too high. Instead of following that loser, right? So there was an attack, and it seems like most of the people in the church just kind of sat there, didn't say anything, or maybe they nodded along like, yeah, Paul is pretty strict. So the last time that he saw them, it was that. And the relationship between him and them is raw, and it is broken. But Paul doesn't want to leave it that way. Look at 2 Corinthians, I said verse 4, but look at 2 Corinthians 2, 1. Paul says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Well, that didn't work. So what he wants to do now is he wants to send them this letter where he just lays it out. Listen, if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to discipline that man and you need to turn back to Christ and his pure ways. So 2 Corinthians 2, 4 talks about the letter that he wrote to them. 2 Corinthians 2, 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Okay, so here's what's going on in our passage. So Paul wrote this harsh letter to them from Ephesus. He sent it by the hand of one of his trusted helpers, a man named Titus. Titus takes the letter over to Corinth, and it seems that they have arranged that Paul and Titus are going to get back together in Troas. And Titus is going to bring back the report of what the Corinthians said. So, and the line here, Paul's on his third missionary journey, so you see where he goes. So he's here in Ephesus when he sends the letter. He goes up to Troas, and he's waiting for Titus to come back with the report. Because he sent this harsh letter to these people he loves, and what are they going to say? Go to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. This is incredible. So Paul lives to preach the gospel, right? He goes from town to town, and he gets beat up over and over again, but it doesn't matter. He wants them to know Christ. Paul goes to Troas, and there's a wide open door for preaching, and he can't focus on it. Can't think about the ministry that's in front of him there, the open door to share Christ and have people come to life, because all he can think of is, what happened when Titus brought the letter to my friends in Corinth? Did they reject the letter? What's the news? And every day he's looking for Titus, and Titus isn't coming. And Paul just decides, listen, I can't focus. It seems like they were supposed to meet here, but he knows Titus is going to be coming back this way, through this route. And so Paul leaves Troas, leaves behind the ministry that's there, and he goes up to Macedonia, maybe here to Philippi, because it's, I'll meet Titus halfway, I'll get it here a little earlier. Right. So that story, Paul stops in 2:13 telling what's happening, and then he picks it up in our passage in chapter 7. So go over there, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, and he picks up what happens when he gets to Macedonia. 2 Corinthians 7, 5, Paul says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, for we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Up in Macedonia, there's a lot of persecution of the church. That's probably what he refers to, fighting without. There's unbelievers that are persecuting the Christians, and it's hard that way. But Paul also has, he says, fears within. And it seems that Paul is afraid of the news that Titus is going to bring. What if I hear that they rejected this letter? Are my friends going to turn away from Christ? And it's just heavy on his heart. He can't hardly think of anything else. He loves him so much. But God answers Paul's prayer. He picks it up in verse 6. Look at what he says. 2 Corinthians 7, 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Paul says he was downcast. Some of your translations will say there he was lowly, he was depressed, he was discouraged. But then Paul writes, but God, the comforter of the downcast, comforted us. Maybe, believer, you're still in Paul's shoes today. And you haven't, that prodigal hasn't come home. And that's what you want and think about all the time. What do you do if you're in those shoes and you're still waiting for the news that you want to hear? Well, you call out to God. He is the comforter of the downcast. Keep praying to him. But Paul has gotten the news that he wants. The person has come back, right? The people have come back. And so Titus comes, and the news that he brings to Paul just brings him such joy. Titus says, hey, Paul, I wish you could have been there. Paul, I took him the letter, you know, and we were concerned of how they would respond. But as soon as they read that letter, oh, God was working in their hearts. And they started to weep over their sins. And they were zealous. They did everything that you asked them to do in the letter. They're righting their wrongs. And now all they want, Paul, they just want to see you face to face again. How Paul's heart sings. And so he writes this letter of 2 Corinthians. This section here is so full of wisdom for us, because it talks to us about this kind of a rebuke and a response to rebuke that we need in our lives. So as we walk through this passage, there's a couple of different things that God might be saying to some of you in this room. Maybe you find yourself in Paul's shoes, where there's somebody that you know, a believer, that's walking away from the Lord, and they need rebuked. Like, they're sinning, And maybe God is going to call you today to be the one that goes to them and says, brother, sister, we got to go the Lord's way. You got to stop what you're doing. So there'll be a lesson there for those who are called to rebuke. Also, we find in this passage some lessons for those who need the rebuke. Some lessons for those of us who are believers, but we need to repent. Maybe there's some kind of sin that is in your life and it's, you know it's not right. You know the Lord wants you to change your direction, but you haven't done what He's asked you to do yet. If that's the case, there's a challenge for you to respond the way the Corinthians did in this passage. So there'll be lessons for the rebuker, lessons for the rebuked, and then hope for everyone involved. Okay, first, a lesson for the rebuker. Painful as it is, here's the lesson. Painful as it is, you will not regret rebuking your fellow Christian out of love. Painful though it may be, you will not regret it if you go call your fellow believer to turn from their sin back to Christ. That's where Paul starts off in verse 8. It basically answers this question of, now looking back, do I regret it? Do I regret this letter that I sent to them and it just hurt me to write it and it hurt me to send it and I couldn't focus until it got back and I knew it was going to hurt them? Do I regret it? That's what Paul answers in verse 8. Look there. For even if I made you grieve with the letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul says, you know, there was a while when I regretted sending that letter, because the last thing I want to do is hurt the people I love. Right? And that's sometimes what keeps us from talking to folks. Like, that relationship is so precious to me. I don't want to jeopardize it. And so I hold off on calling them out on something that's clearly sinful. Paul says, listen, you should do it. You should follow through. Point out to them lovingly what their error is. And you won't regret it. Why not? Why will you not regret it? First, because the grief that you cause will be short-lived. So if I'm pointing out sin in your life, the grief that I'm causing you is going to be short-lived. See that in verse 8? Paul highlights that. Though I did regret it, second half of the verse, I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. And so God invites us to look at life like He does, long-term. Not to think about how difficult of a conversation this will be, but about what are we going to be glad we did in the end. So the grief you cause will be short-lived. Secondly, why would you not regret going to someone and pointing out sin to them? The second reason is this. Sometimes grief is necessary to produce repentance. Sometimes grief or sorrow, it's necessary for me to repent. Look there in verse 9 again, 7-9. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. There's a problem we have as Christians. Sometimes we get comfortable with sin that's in our lives. So maybe I've been doing this thing for a while, and I know it's not right, but I kind of keep doing it, and it doesn't seem like my life is ruined from the sin. You know, and so maybe my conscience that used to say, hey, this is wrong, stops bothering me so much, and I kind of get to where, okay, I feel like this is normal. Sometimes the only way that a believer is going to ever turn from their sin, the sin they've grown accustomed to, is if another Christian will come alongside them and say, brother, sister, what you're doing is wrong. Look at this verse. We can't go that way. We got to change. Right? But sometimes that's the only way that it's going to happen. But sometimes to repent, for me to change directions, there's got to be tears. I can't get there just happily. I have to feel it. Sometimes grief is necessary to produce repentance. So if you have a friend that needs you to talk to him, you say, well, boy, if I do that, it's going to hurt him. Sometimes they need to be hurt on the way to doing what's right. Third reason why you're not going to regret it if you go to a fellow Christian out of love and call them to obedience is this. Humbly pointing out someone's sin does them no harm. Humbly pointing out someone's sin does them no harm. Now, pridefully, disdainfully, arrogantly pointing out their sin might do them harm, right? But what we're talking about is you love them. The best you can, you want to show that to them. You're just saying, listen, brothers, we've got to do what's right. Humbly pointing out sin like that, it doesn't do harm to them. Look at verse 9. Paul kind of looks at the end result of this. Verse 9, he says, as it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul's saying ultimately it didn't harm you for me to come and call out what you were doing wrong. Often I have heard people say something like this. Listen, I've got my friend and I know what they're doing is wrong. But I'm afraid that if I go to them and I tell them what they're doing is sin, that it's going to drive them away. If I go to them and say, hey, listen, you're on the edge of a danger, you need to come back, I'm afraid they're going to jump right off that cliff. And so I don't want to hurt them. So I'm just going to leave them alone. And Paul says, no, that's you're not going to harm them. What you're doing is you're inviting them to come back into God's blessing. And even if you do, even if you go to them and say, hey, friend, what you're doing is sinful, and they choose to go the other way, that's not on you. You didn't harm them. You invited them back to safety. That's what Paul does. Look here at Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. It says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. There is a kind of friend who will support your choices no matter what you choose. There's a kind of friend that will back you up no matter what you do. The Bible says that kind of friend is actually an enemy. A true friend will not support you no matter what you choose. A true friend will openly rebuke you if you're going the wrong way. If you're walking into harm, a true friend is going to say, no, no, brother, no, sister. You can't go that way. It's against our Lord. So there's the lesson for the rebuker. What I'm afraid of is that I'm going to regret this. And Paul says, no, do it. You're not going to regret it. Long term, you're not going to regret going to your friend lovingly and saying, come back to Christ. Now there's lessons for the rebuked. We'll see several things in here. The first one is this, for the person who is in sin. First lesson is this. Anytime someone corrects you, take it seriously. Anytime someone corrects you, take it seriously. And if the rebuke is coming from the Lord, then obey. I want to skip to verse 15. We're skipping over some verses here, but the reason is, in verse 15, we find out what their initial response was. When Titus first gets there with the letter and he says, friends, here's what Paul says. How do they respond? Look at 7:15. It's talking about Titus. And Titus's affection for you is even greater. As he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is the attitude that a human has when we come into the presence of God. Often in Scripture, we find this. Someone walks into God's presence and they tremble with fear. Moses talks about this. In Hebrews, there's a time when Moses saw God on Mount Sinai. And it says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So the right response, when I walk into God's presence, he's so holy. I mean, I'm not just going to be like, this is God. Right? I'm going to tremble with fear. And that's the response that the Corinthians had. When they got this rebuke from Paul, they didn't just say, oh, here's Paul sending us another letter. They trembled with fear and trembling, because they realized that, you know what's happening here? God is speaking to us. One of the things that I learned from Pastor Fred when I came, there's many. One of the things that I learned from watching his ministry up close, Pastor Fred, anytime some kind of criticism comes our way, his way, he'll ask, does God have something for us to learn in this? And sometimes the criticism comes from people that I feel like, I don't have to listen to them. But Fred doesn't. I've seen him do over and over again. Even if it's coming from an enemy who is spinning things against him, he'll say, now wait, is there some lesson for us in this criticism? And I feel like that's the right response, right? I want to be the kind of person where if I get a rebuke from someone, my first response is I'm going to stop and I'm going to look to the Lord and say, Lord, is this from you? If he's even from, even if, the, if it's from a source that I don't greatly respect, maybe God has something for me. But certainly if it's like this, if it's someone who is godly and they come to you and they say, hey, friend, brother, sister, this is sinful. You got to think about turning. Oh, I hope that my response is going to be, oh, I God is talking to me through you and I want to listen. That's the response that we ought to have. That's what the Corinthians modeled for us. So anytime someone corrects you, take it seriously. And now sometimes you get corrected by someone and they're criticizing you for standing on the Word of God. And so maybe you're doing the right thing and you say, okay, this isn't from the Lord. But if it's from Him, we want to take that seriously. Second lesson for the rebuked. Anytime someone corrects you, take it seriously. Second, make sure your grief is godly. Make sure your grief is godly. It's very natural, and you don't have to be godly, to feel bad when you get rebuked, like we all do. You might have a situation where there's two men, and they both get caught in the same sin. And these two men both then go, and they go off by themselves, and they're weeping because of being caught in this sin. But it could be that even though it looks just the same on the outside, that one person is grieving with godly grief, and the other is grieving with worldly grief. Notice in verses 8 and 9, there's a distinction between the two kinds of grief you can have. Look there with me, verse 8. He says, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while, as it is, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, I rejoice. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. On your sheet here, I kind of tried to define these things. So number one, in godly grief, a person sees their sin as being against God Himself. In godly grief, a person sees their sin as being against God Himself. Whereas in worldly grief, a person sees their sin through the eyes of the world. Maybe one of the most beautiful examples of godly grief is David in Psalm 51. David has sinned greatly. He's committed adultery, so he sinned against Bathsheba. He's committed murder, so clearly he sinned against Uriah, who was only being faithful to him as one of his soldiers. And he's done this horrible thing. And then David goes, when he's called out for it, the prophet came and said, your son is going to die because of your sin. David goes in Psalm 51 and he's grieving before the Lord. And look at what he says. Psalm 51:4, David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. See, David realized that the first thing I've got to do when I sin, I feel it, I got to go to the Lord and say, you're right, God. I stand as a sinner in your eyes. It's godly grief. Now, worldly grief also weeps. But worldly grief doesn't do this. It doesn't go to God and say, God, I submit myself to you. You're right. Worldly grief turns to different places, not turning to God. And so therefore, one place that worldly grief can turn is inward. So I realize I did something wrong, and all of a sudden now I feel for the loss. And I turn inward. So I'm driven to self-pity or maybe to self-disgust because of what I've done. Worldly grief doesn't turn to God. Maybe it turns inward. Sometimes it turns outward. So I get caught in a sin. And it hurts me. And I'm weeping because of all the loss that I feel and shame of it. And then what happens is I turn outward and I start to blame others for what happened. I say things like, well, if I didn't have such a bad spouse, If it wasn't for all these oppressors, or if God hadn't allowed this pain into my life, then I wouldn't be doing this. See the difference between that? The worldly grief. I'm still weeping, but the focus is me instead of I'm coming to God on my knees. So make sure your grief is godly. Third lesson for the rebuked in our passage here. Third lesson is this. Do not just grieve, repent. Do not just grieve, repent. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief produces something beautiful. It produces repentance. So godly grief is the right first step. I go to the Lord and I'm just broken before Him and I say, "Oh Lord, look at what I've done. Look what I've done before You. Look what I've done to these other people. You're right, Lord. You're holy and I'm impure." But that wouldn't be enough to just say, "God, I'm sorry for what I've done." There's another step we have to take. A man named Henry Smith put it this way. He said, "The wicked do but weep for their sins past, but the godly purpose to sin no more." So in repentance, I don't just say, "Oh God, look at what I've done. Look at my sin. I'm sorry." What I do is I say, "Oh God, look at what I've done. I'm sorry before You. And now please, God, I don't ever want to do this again. And so I don't know how to change, God, but will You change me from the inside out? And will You show me what to do? Because I got to go the other way. God, I don't want to do this anymore. Please help me to change my direction." There's the repentance. See, if I just stop at grief and I don't go to repentance, then my life isn't going to change. Here, verse 10, he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." What does he mean by salvation there? Repentance leads to salvation without regret. A lot of times in Scripture, when we find this word salvation, it's talking about my coming into relationship with Christ, like the beginning of my life with Him. So I used to be lost before I knew the gospel, before I repented. I was apart from Him. I have my sin counts against me. And there has to come a point in my life where I realize, listen, Jesus took my place. I'm going to put my faith in Him, and I'm turning from that sin to God. And at that point, I go from being lost to being found. I go from being dead to being alive spiritually. So there's salvation that's the beginning of my being a child of God. It's the beginning of my spiritual life. That is true. Repentance leads to salvation. But I'm not sure that that's the salvation that Paul's talking about in this passage, because he's writing to a bunch of people that were already saved but were sinning. Right? The Corinthian believers, many of these people knew Christ. And what he says is your repentance led to salvation. I don't think he's saying you went from being lost to being saved necessarily, but he's saying you, in your repentance, God delivered you from lots of harm. Right? There's other things that we need delivered from. Repentance isn't just a once at the beginning of my life I say I'm going to turn from my sin. The intention is I got to repent every day because I sin every day. And so every time that I realize I'm doing the wrong thing, I want to go to God with godly grief and say, "God, will You change me again now today?" And so there's a life of repentance that's bringing good things into my life and delivering me from all kinds of harm. That's probably the salvation that he's referring to here in with the Corinthians. It's interesting, worldly grief and godly grief. I think it's like worldly grief and godly grief, they start in the same place. The place is, I realize I did something wrong and I'm torn up by it. Oh, guys, I've had people in my office just weeping because they got caught in this sin, and it just tears them up. And then I've seen that their grief is worldly by the direction they went. So there's godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation. And then there's also worldly grief that's really just focused on me and all the things that I've lost. And do you see in verse 10 where that goes, where the worldly grief ends? Verse 10, it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death." Compare Peter and Judas on the day in which they betrayed Jesus. Really, on the same day, both of these men failed Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter, on that same day, he went into the courtyard and three times he denied Christ. Do you remember when Jesus made eye contact with Peter? And Peter realized, "Oh, I've denied my Lord three times." And so remember what he did? He went out and wept. He regretted it. Judas also regretted what he did. Do you remember after they arrested Jesus and they started to beat him and all these things, they realized what's going to happen. Judas went back to the high priest with the 30 pieces of silver and he says, "I have betrayed an innocent man." He tries to give the money back and they say, "What is that to us?" And so he throws the money on the floor. Both of these men have sinned and they regret it. They're both grieving. They went different directions though, didn't they? Right? Judas, instead of coming to the Lord and saying, "Oh God, what have I done?" He turned inward and he hung himself. Worldly grief leads to death. Whereas Peter, the Lord Jesus came to him and said, "Peter, I forgive you. I want you to feed my sheep." Peter's godly grief led to repentance, led to salvation for many. So, following the Corinthians example, don't just grieve, repent. Letter D on your sheets, fourth lesson for the rebuked, is this: let your repentance be proven by your actions. See, it's easy to say, "I'm sorry, I repent, I'm going to change my way." But what does that look like? There is such a thing as a repentance that's just in word but not real. And these Corinthians, they had real repentance. And you can see it by the way they lived, by the way they attacked this. And so verse 11 gives us five things that show that repentance is real. The first one is this: a truly repentant person is earnest. A truly repentant person is earnest. See verse 11. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." The word "earnest" originally meant haste, speed, or in a hurry. See, if I'm truly repentant, then dealing with my sin becomes the priority in my life. If I'm truly repentant, I'm not like, "Oh yeah, yeah, that's right. I really shouldn't have done that. I'm going to get around to trying to do something different. I'm sorry. Right? True repentance is marked by an earnestness. Like, the priority now is, I have got to deal with this. I want to change. Right? I'm going to take this seriously. Now, I'm not putting that off to some other time. I'm doing the right thing today. A truly repentant person is earnest. Secondly, a truly repentant person is eager to right their wrongs. Truly repentant person is eager to right their wrongs. See verse 11. "See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves." And that's not when it says they had an eagerness to clear themselves. It wasn't like, "Let's not tell people so they don't know." It's not a passion for my own reputation being clear. The idea of this eagerness to clear yourselves is, I know I've done wrong. And as far as I can, I want to try to make it right. Great illustration of this is Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Do you remember him? So Jesus comes to his house, and he's only in there for one meal. And when Zacchaeus, the tax collector, comes out of meeting with Jesus, here's what he says. It sounds like he's doing it in public. "Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house.'" How did Jesus know that this man's been saved? It's because you could see the repentance, right? "Whoever I've ripped off, I'm going to give him four times as much money right now. Like, come sign up. I want to make it right." And if I'm saying, "Lord, I want to do the right thing," sometimes this is called for, right? I want to repent. I'm going to take it seriously. That means I need to go to this person and that person and say, "I'm sorry for what I did and what I said, and that was wrong." Humbling. Maybe it's, I got to go to this person and I rip them off and I got to give them money back. Or whatever it is, right? The idea is, if I'm truly repentant, I want to go as far as I can to make it right with the people that I hurt. So a truly repentant person is eager to right their wrongs. Third, a truly repentant person is worked up about how evil his actions were. A truly repentant person is worked up about how evil their actions were. I don't know. Have you ever gone to someone and said, "Hey, you know what you're doing is wrong here?" And they say, yeah, I know. And then they just change the subject. That's not a sign of true repentance. Look in verse 11 at the right kind of repentance. "See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear." When a repentant person thinks about their own sin, they become angry and alarmed. They don't blow it off or excuse it. They say things like, "This is not okay. And this is not okay. I can't be doing this." I think of a man who was in my office, and he was struggling with cussing in his house at home. And so, like, "Mike, I don't want to do that anymore. What do I need to do?" I said, "Well, you just gotta not cuss anywhere. And he said, okay. So like at work? I'm like, yeah. So this man, showing the earnestness of his repentance, he went to his coworkers like right away the next day. He said to them, guys, I'm a Christian. I don't ever want to use bad language. He says, so if you ever hear me use a cuss word here at the workplace, you stop me right there and say, don't do that. And his coworkers said, okay, but does that mean we can't now? Right? So that this is a sign of true repentance. Like I'm in here. I feel the evilness of this. And I'm trying to weed it out. Even if it's embarrassing. A truly repentant person, number four, is longing for full reconciliation with those they've wronged. They're longing for full reconciliation. In verse 11, Paul says, what longing? It seems to be a longing for Paul. Number five, a truly repentant person is willing to end sinful relationships. A truly repentant person is willing to end sinful relationships. See verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Now what's that have to do with anything? They are repenting and so they were engaged in punishment. Well, here seems to be what's happening. Remember, there's this guy who has stood up against Paul in the church. He's like the leader of the anti-Paul group. And so it seems that in this stern letter that Paul has sent to them, he said, this man needs to be disciplined. If he won't repent, he needs to be removed from the church. Look down to verse 12. It kind of confirms that that's the kind of thing he's talking about. Verse 12, he said, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. That's the sinner guy in the church. And nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. That's probably Paul. But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, they did what Paul said. Like when he writes 2 Corinthians to them, they've removed him from the church. And Paul says, okay, now what you've done is enough. And remember, he's repenting. We need to forgive him. So they jumped right on that and they did what Paul said to do. Often, this is what keeps us from truly changing directions. I got some sort of tie with a person that's holding me in this sin. And I'm not willing to risk that relationship. But if your tie with that person is keeping you from following Christ, then sometimes what God says, you've got to cut this off. And I'm going to unfriend this person on Facebook. I'm going to tell this person, listen, I used to come to this event, but I'm not going to be there anymore. Right? True repentance, if God's calling me to it, sometimes it calls for me just breaking off a relationship with someone that's pulling me the other way. Okay, now, this is difficult. We're talking about today, right? Are you here and somebody come up to me after first service and they're like, oh, Mike, I got to go talk to this person and it's going to be hard. Maybe you're in those shoes. Or maybe you're like, oh, Mike, I need to repent. Like, seriously. And so it's a difficult thing. Part of the reason I don't want to do it is I don't want conflict, right? And so is it really going to be worth it? Paul ends this passage with some hope. He ends it with hope for everyone involved. And he says, listen, the end result, if you go to them and tell them, let's follow Jesus, I'm calling you out on your sin. The end result can be a stronger relationship for everyone. The end result can be a stronger relationship. The reason I don't go talk to them sometimes is because I'm afraid it's going to hurt the relationship. Paul says, listen, it can actually make the relationship stronger than it's ever been before. This confrontation. Look with me at verse 13. 2 Corinthians 7:13. He says, therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. So now Titus and these Corinthians are tight, because he brought this rebuke to them, and now he loves them for how they humble themselves. Titus and these Corinthians are bound together like they never were before. He loves them because they humble themselves in repentance. Now look at verse 7:16. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Not only was Titus's relationship with the church built up, but Paul's was. And so now he writes to these people who just a few days ago he wasn't sure where they were at, but now he says, I have complete confidence in you. See, they're holding each other accountable, brought them together in a way that was stronger than ever before. I was reading this week about welding. And they say that if you do the weld right, the weld is stronger than the metal was originally. That place where it was maybe broken and put under all this strain and fire and heat, that place is the strongest place along the line of metal. And so it can be in our relationships with another believer, right? I don't want to go talk to them about sin. I don't want them to come talk to me about my sin because I'm afraid it's going to hurt our relationship. But what Paul says is, listen, if we do this right, and humbly before the Lord, in godly grief and in repentance and in forgiveness, if we do this right, then that relationship can be stronger than it ever was before. And I hold on to that hope. All right, let's pray. God, we believe that your Spirit moves us, your people, through your word. And so we ask that you would do that today through this passage. Maybe there's something you want us to repent of, like really repent. If that's the case, may we not blow that off, but even today have godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation without regret. Maybe, Lord, there's someone in our lives and you want us to go to them, and we've been putting that off and we don't want to do it. Help us to trust in you, to call out to this friend of ours for what's good, and trust that you can work that out for good in their life and ours. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.